some friends I'm working with, like, you know, and I think I, like, you know, I'm kind of built relationship with them. So I'm talking to them about Jesus, like, you know, even sometime, because I like to sing. Sometimes I sing in Arabic and in English, and I tell them, this song say this, 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 and they love it and stuff. So, and one guy, his name is Tony, he's like really close to me, like, you know, he had a problem with his knee and stuff, and every now and later he feel this pain in his knee. So I pray for him and his knee get healed. So, you know, the Lord is working over there and stuff. So I you know, the and the Lord was teaching me, like, you know, it's like, you know, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So who is inside of me? And who is inside of me, what he's able to do. And he able to do, like, above what we think, above what we understand, is the Lord. The Lord is in me. The Lord, like, you know, he put his spirit in me. So his spirit is able to do. Is not my power. So, and Lord is...
So Hisham's testifying of a healing at his place of employment. That is awesome. Praise the Lord. Other testimonies. That's all right. Is it a testimony of the Lord's grace and power? Well, if it's not, how's that a testimony? Well, hold on. You got to get the mic because it's going to be on CD.
Okay. I do personalized children's books for the Bethlehem School District, and the one I do it for does Allentown and Easton, and he went to Easton today to one of the schools, and the name of the spelling of the person was this young child, a first grader, all the first graders get a free book, was J-O-A-N, and you would think that that would be a female, so he made the book pertaining to female, and when he got there, here it was pronounced John, and so he always takes along the typewriter, or the printer, and the materials to redo a book just in case. And he redid it. And then after, when he was done, he said he's walking down the hall and the kids were going to some other room. And one of the boys got out of line and came up and gave him a big hug and said, thank you. I thought that was so sweet.
Thank you for sharing. Other testimonies before we get into the word? Larry, hold on, Kelsey, I saw your hand. We let the wiser ones go first. I won't say what I mean by that, but
yeah, I wonder. Well, we had a really good meeting on Monday night, and we had a lesson from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, and the gist of the beginning was that the local church is a family, and we're all brothers and sisters, and there is no perfect church. And that you really need to stick together as a family, because every Christian needs a family, and that's what the local church is. And so it just made an impression on me that we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're all a family, and you don't give up on your family, and whatever's happening, you got to stick with it and see it through. And you certainly have to pray for the pastor, is what he said. Because he's the head. He's the head of the family, and you need to obey the head of the family. And you need to support the head of the family. You need to love the head of the family and his wife and all that. So I thought it was a wonderful lesson and really impressed me.
Thank you very much. I take 20s and 50s. And it's interesting because we're sort of talking about that tonight, the unity of the body. And of course, as we remember, the ultimate head, of course, is Jesus. He's the head of the body. And we're thankful for that. We're going to come over here to Kelsey.
I'm going to stay sitting. So just a testimony of God's just huge provision. So my husband and I had been looking for a house, and we did find one. We're on a bit of a time crunch, so we were able to start the house hunting process and find a home within 2 weeks, which was amazing. So now we're just going through the process of paperwork and closings, but the whole thing has been such a huge blessing, and we've been spending a lot of time in prayer over it, just to make sure that our hearts are in the right place and that we're making the correct decisions that God would have us make. And we had the home inspection done, and we were so nervous because it's an older home from 1880, and there really weren't a lot of big things, but thankfully the seller he wants to take care of all that stuff for us, so it's not a lot that comes off of our end. And then also we had just met I think it was yesterday morning with our mortgage advisor, and we were signing all of the papers, and we had been told there was a certain amount that we needed for closing costs, which is going to be April 17th. And when we got there, we started to go through the paperwork, and then one of the last pages we signed, he had the breakdown of the pricing, and our closing costs actually ended up being only one-fifth of what he quoted us, which is such a huge blessing. So the whole journey's been a big blessing, and it's just really showing Seth and I how, you know, God provides, and just step out in faith and take that prayer life and just hold on to it, and it's just been a huge blessing. So it's amazing.
Yeah. One-fifth, that's awesome. God is good, isn't he? He really is. It becomes a bit of a cliche, but it's true nonetheless. He really is. Any other testimonies before we get into the word here tonight? I was going to say, which hand was that? Was that Williams or Laverne's? Because you had your hand back there. It's kind of weird to watch. Here you go.
Well, today was a real rough day for William and I. Attack after attack. And I started rebuking the devil. But to be honest, I am burnt out. I'm tired. I started feeling depressed. And I'm like, I don't even feel like going to church. And I'm like, no, that's not going to stop me. So I'm here, and this is the best place to be when you're feeling that way. You know, because it lifts you up and encourages you. And this body here, you really feel the love. You know, the first time we came here, it was amazing. Jane came up to us, and she kept pursuing us every time we visited. You know, and that taught us to pursue other people, you know. So you just got to be friendly, keep it up, and show the love. Not fake love, God's love.
Okay, before we leave tonight, we'd like to pray over you in both areas, please. So remind me before we leave and dismiss. It's true, when you find a congregation that really does love each other, it goes a long way, doesn't it? It really does. And I'm of the opinion that that's probably the greatest thing there is, really. And the reason I'm of that opinion is because Jesus said that. Right, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul chimes in on this when he says there's three things that remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these things is love. So if we are knowing Christ and growing in that relationship with him, and if we are loving people like he is calling us to do, we're really living out God's will for our lives. That's really the core of the whole thing, hence the reason it's really become our mission statement as far as who we are and what God is calling us to do. With that in mind, I want to share a quick little snippet with you. Snowflakes are one of nature's most fragile things, but just look at what they can do when they stick together. I think I've shared that before in here, maybe, it might have been a year ago now, I can't recall. But I love it as an illustration. As disciples of Jesus, we are all unique. We are all different, just like every snowflake is different. We have different hair colors, different skin colors, cultures and backgrounds. We have different careers, different height, different weight, different talents, even spiritual gifts differ from person to person. We have different personalities. Some are very outgoing and can light up a room while others would rather curl up with a good book. Sometimes the person with the book would like to hit the outgoing person with the book. The point is, God has made us as individuals, but he has never intended for us to be Lone Ranger disciples. Sure, we're all different, all unique, but he is not calling us to live this life of faith alone. He's calling us to live it, as I think Larry was just saying, in the context of family, right? Therefore, he has united us together as one unit, if you will, one group, what the Bible calls the body of Christ. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think we'll be spending most of the night in 1 Corinthians 12. We might go into a couple of different places, but for the most part, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to start in verse 12, And then we're going to go right to verse 27 after that. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, then verse 27. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And then jump down to verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So this is where we see really the deep teaching on the idea of the church being indeed the body of Christ. Keep in mind that all true followers of Jesus are a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, the body of Christ is a worldwide thing. You have members of the body of Christ in Pennsylvania. You have them in California. You have them in Tokyo, Japan. You have them in China. And you have them in Zaire. You have them in South America. You have them all over the globe. And so it really is a worldwide phenomenon. Not only that, but the body of Christ is something that also transcends time. Right now, the biggest part of the body of Christ is in the presence of Jesus. You think about all those who went before us. And not only that, you can also make the argument, of course, depending on when Jesus comes back, that a very large, if not much larger, part of the body of Christ than what we are right now alive has yet to be born. Right? Because the body of Christ is filled, made up of all believers through all time, and it's a worldwide thing. We know that the body of Christ worldwide is also broken into smaller local congregations. And it seems that that's how the Lord does his work. Yes, he works through the body as a whole, but even though we are part of the same family of those who are in Asia, we're not necessarily working together for Jesus. We're separated by time. We're separated by space. Now, you can make the argument we may send missionaries out there. And, you know, there are foreign countries sending missionaries to America now. It didn't used to be like that. But now there are missionaries coming from foreign lands into America. So on one level, I guess you can make the argument that we do work together. But the main bulk of what God is doing happens on the local level. And so the unity of the body of Christ on a local level is so incredibly important for the local church itself, but also for God to carry out his plans and purposes. Unity is probably one of the most important things about the body of Christ that you're going to find in the scriptures. And so I want to take a look at that tonight. You see, just like a human body, the body of Christ is connected to a head. And the head of the body of Christ is Jesus, and Jesus alone. And when you think about Jesus being the head, as the head, he gives us life. And he gives us life in a couple of different ways. He gives us physical life. He gives us eternal life. He gives us abundant life on earth, a life filled with love and joy and peace, victory, power in the Holy Spirit. And so since Jesus is the life giver, we need to remain connected to him. Think about it this way. If you cut off the head of a person or an animal, what happens to the body? Well, the body dies. Okay, so you can argue that the head is the life source of the body. Your body cannot live without it. So we as the body of Christ need to remain very connected to Jesus Christ. This is why the idea of knowing Christ, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, is such an important thing, because Jesus is our life giver. And the more that we are connected to him, the more his life is going to flow in and through us. The more his love, the more his joy, the more his peace, the more his victory, the more of his power, the more of his abundance is going to flow in and through us. I've heard it said often, and it's absolutely correct, that we were created to worship. I would take it a step further and say that We were created for relationship. And out of that relationship flows worship. Think about this for a second. I've shared it before. I'm sure you've heard it in different places as well. God created Adam, and then, of course, Adam was lonely, and he needed Eve. So he creates Adam and Eve. And he creates them for a couple of different reasons. Obviously, they are to be stewards of the earth. They are to procreate and fill the earth. But one of the big ones, if not the biggest reason, he created them to have a relationship with him. Think about it. On the day, well, it seems to me as you read the scriptures, on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, okay, God was walking through the garden. And he was walking through the garden looking to spend time with Adam and Eve. Folks, we were created for relationship with God. When they sinned, that relationship was in essence broken. They were kicked out of the garden. And then God puts into what's the word I'm looking for? He begins to work out his plan to bring us back into relationship. Think about it. God creates us for relationship. Because of sin, relationship is broken. But then through ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus, relationship is restored. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus was born. Yeah, he was a great teacher. Greatest teacher the world's ever seen. He was a healer. He was a discipler. He cast out demons. He lived his life in such a way that he literally modeled how we are to live our lives. And all that is great. But all of that is secondary to the fact that he came to die. And he died so that all who would put their faith in him would have a restored relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. That's the good news in a nutshell. I was once lost, but now I am found. I was once dead, but now I'm alive, thinking of the prodigal son. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, he is our life giver. As the body, he is our life giver. And we need to remain vitally connected to him through prayer, the word of God, spending time in the stillness and the silence and just sort of listening for that still small voice, allowing him to restore us, allowing him to renew us, these kinds of things. That's at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I fear sometimes that in certain circles, we have made being a Christian more of a theological knowledge thing than relationship. As long as we know this, 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 and this, and this, then we're good to go. Well, listen, theology is very important. If you have bad theology, bad doctrine, you could be led astray. But the whole point of the scriptures and the whole point of doctrine and theology is to lead us into a deepening relationship with Christ when you really think about it, right? So don't put the cart before the horse. Jesus has created us to have relationship, and we need to remain vitally connected to him. He is our life giver. Remember, cut us off from the head, we begin to die. And of course, I guess you do die completely, right? You cut the head off and that's it. So remain connected to Christ because he is our life giver. As our head, he is also our authority. When you think of headship, you think of authority, right? He is the head of the body, which means he is our authority. The Bible teaches us directly. He is our king. A king is the ultimate authority in a land. We are a republic. We don't have a king. We have a president. And his powers are muted by the judicial branch and the legislative branch. And that's the way our founding fathers put it together. And so far, it's worked pretty well. But when you think of a kingship, there is no equal to the king. It's the king and then everybody else. Well, that's what Jesus has. Jesus does not have a democracy or a republic. Jesus has a kingdom. And Jesus is the king of the body of Christ. He is our authority, which means we need to submit to his authority. Sometimes I think that The word submit or submission is kind of an ugly word in modern times. We don't want to submit to anybody. We don't want to submit to anything. In essence, we are all kind of like our own little gods running around making our own decisions. I'm not happy with this, so I'm going to leave. Whether it's a marriage or a church or a company, whatever it might be, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm out of here, right? And we run around kind of like these little gods. Jesus is our authority as the body of Christ. We need to submit to him. It's about his will being done, not ours. It's about his word and not our opinions. It's about his plans, his purposes, not our desires. It's interesting, because that really does fly in the face of everything the world tells us, doesn't it? Yeah. Submission to Jesus as king, by the way, is a beautiful thing, because Jesus is a beautiful God, and he's always had our best interests in mind. I've often thought about the Ten Commandments, and a lot of times when you're talking to a kid or you're maybe talking to a non-believer and you start talking about the Ten Commandments, one of the things that you hear many times is, oh, God wants to steal our fun. He wants to make our lives miserable, right? He gives us these commandments, and I don't want to do them. Well, when you think through it a little bit, it makes no sense, really, because thou shalt not murder is probably a pretty good deal. If you do murder or somebody murders you, you're probably not having a lot of fun. Still, though, it's this idea that God is this, I've heard it said, cosmic killjoy who's just up there trying to make us fall into line, right? First of all, it didn't really work, did it? When you think about the law of Moses, it doesn't save us, it condemns us. Which, by the way, then, proves the fact that that was never God's intent anyway. The purpose of the law, ultimately, as the Apostle Paul says, was to give us an understanding of what sin is. And number two, it was like a tutor or a trainer to lead us to Jesus. It shows that we need a Savior, because we can't keep the commandments, right? Either way, when you think about it, I believe that's the wrong way to view commandments. God gives us the commandments sort of as a protection, doesn't he? In who was it? Oh, I'm going to forget his name, and I could even picture him right now. The biggest church in America, what's his name? Joel Osteen, thank you. Didn't he write a book a few years back, Your Best Life Now, I believe? That's the Ten Commandments. That's God's commandments. He is showing us the way to live our best life now. If we don't commit adultery, that's going to go a long way in the peace of a marriage, the peace of children. If we don't kill somebody, it's going to go a long way from ripping other families apart and from throwing yourself in prison. If we worship God alone, that's a pretty good thing, because that means we're not going to go to hell, right? So, when you think of submission, is it hard sometimes? Yes. But the reason it's hard sometimes is not because submission is bad, but because our flesh is crazy. We want to do what we want to do. So it's not so much that it's God's law or his commands that are bad. No, the Bible says they're great. It's God's law. But because we're sinful, we make a mess out of things, right? But when you think about the heart of submission, you are submitting to a God who loves you and who has what's best in mind for you. Submission's one of the best things that you've got. Jesus, as our head, is our life giver. As our head, he is our king and our authority, and he is calling us to obey him and to submit to him. So, we're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about Jesus as our head. We're talking about unity. With all of this in mind, then, let's ask a question. What does biblical unity under the authority and life-giving head of Jesus look like? Well, three thoughts come to mind. The first two thoughts come from 1 Corinthians 12, 25, and 26. So Take a look again at 1 Corinthians 12. Here's what it says. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The first thing we have to understand here is God is now, or Paul is now comparing the body of Christ to a literal physical body. And the first thing that we see here is that there is no discord or division in unity. Okay? The Amplified version of the Bible talks about factions and divisions. Real unity in the body of Christ will not have cliques. It will not have factions, divisions. It will not have backbiting. It will not have people talking behind backs, which I guess is the same thing. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It's a unified thing. And I think one of the best examples of what unity does not look like is the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had a very bad unity problem. You see, they were broken into probably four different factions. There was one group of people who followed Paul. In my mind, what that means is they were influenced by Paul. They look up to him in a very real way. There's another group that followed Peter. They said thought the same thing about Peter. There was another group that thought the same thing about Apollos. And then finally, there was another group that thought the same thing about Jesus. Now, you can look at that and say, well, they've got it right, which would be true. Jesus is above everybody. But when Paul writes it, you get the sense that they were a little bit proud. Oh, you guys are crazy over here. We're the real deal, right? So I'm not sure they're really helping the situation. The point is this was a church that was divided into four parts. And it had gotten so bad that when Paul is teaching on taking the Lord's Supper and sharing a meal together, they would not wait for each other because they didn't care about each other. They were going to do their own thing with their own people. It got so bad that Paul says, this is why some of you are falling asleep. He was not talking about people being tired. People were dying. And I don't think you could cut it any other way than that congregation was kind of coming under a judgment there. Because of their sin, one to another, Paul says they were literally sinning against the body. They're sinning against the body of Christ, the body and the blood. They're also sinning against the body of Christ, the church. And it always gets me, and I sometimes when I talk on this, I sound a little bit, at least to myself, like a broken record because I've said it before. But this was a church that was really moving in the gifts of the Spirit, right? Tongues, interpretation, prophecy. They were moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit so much so that Paul had to teach them how to use the gifts in order and not be out of order. You can almost picture Corinth as being kind of like the Wild West for spiritual gifts. Somebody's going to give a tongue, and at the same time, somebody's already trying to interpret another tongue that was given 30 seconds ago. Somebody's probably standing up in the back giving a word of encouragement. Somebody's trying to prophesy. They're talking over each other. It's out of order. It's kind of crazy. So Paul says, look, you're using the gifts, and that's good, but let's do it in order. The purpose of me saying that is that this was a church that was flowing with the gifts of the Spirit. I think I've said before, it was a Pentecostal's paradise, right? This was heaven. You want to be a Pentecostal? Go to Corinth. And yet you may not have attended that church very long if they didn't repent because it was about to splinter into four different places. Isn't that wild? The gifts of the Spirit are great. I love it when there's a tongue, an interpretation, a word of encouragement. I think it's wonderful, but it doesn't necessarily unify a church. This church in Corinth was divided. This church in Corinth was broken into factions, and the gifts of the Spirit were still moving, interestingly enough. And so, when you're talking about divisions, when you're talking about factions, when you're talking about discord and stuff like that, these things are not to be in a local congregation at all, on any level, period, when it comes to the unity of the body of Christ. And you can say the same thing when it comes to Christian marriages, families, even including denominations as a whole, and the worldwide body of Christ. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, as I say this, I kind of think of idealism, right? I mean, this would be a perfect world. And we know that churches sometimes deal with things, and they have to deal with issues that could cause division, could cause factions. We've probably been there one way or another in different churches that we've been in over the years. I know that I have been. But that doesn't excuse it. As a matter of fact, piggybacking that on a little bit, getting back to the gifts of the Spirit, I don't think operating in the gifts of the Spirit necessarily mean that you're a mature Christian. Now, before you sit there and say, what on earth are you talking about, Pastor? Let me explain myself. The minute you get saved, right, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you. So you could literally be using a gift of the Holy Spirit within 4 hours of your salvation, right? You get saved, you get filled with the Spirit, the next thing you know, you're prophesying. Or you are, giving an interpretation. Or maybe you go outside, you just get filled, you just get saved, you lay hands on somebody and somebody's healed. That could happen within hours of your salvation. It doesn't mean you're a mature believer yet, you just got saved, right? I think maturity shows itself in the fruit of the Spirit. That's maturity. God is calling us to operate in the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, so on and so forth. And we just finished a series on the fruit of the Spirit not too long ago. That, to me, is maturity. A mature church is a united church. Because a mature church is going to love each other even when we are being unlovable. A mature church is going to walk in joy because they're so connected to Jesus. A mature church is going to operate in peace because it's the peace of God that passes understanding. And when there are things that rise up within the church that can steal the peace, they work it out because blessed are the peacemakers, right? A mature church is going to walk in patience with one another because we know we don't have it all together. So why am I going to judge my brother when I know that I've got the old plank in my eyes and maybe you have the piece of sawdust? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. A mature church is going to be kind to one another. It's going to be good to one another. It's going to be gentle and meek. It's going to be faithful. It's going to be operating with self-control. That's maturity. And all of those things, when you think about it, help build the unity of a congregation. Who doesn't want to be a part, like Laverne said, of a church that loves each other? You could... I'll speak as a pastor. You could pastor a church of 5,000, and that's great, and you look good for your denominational leaders. You know, hey, guys, look what I'm doing. It's pretty cool, you know. But if they're not united, I'd rather pastor a church of 75 that's united, right? That, to me, speaks of maturity. There is no discord. There is no division in unity, and if it ever rises up, it's worked through. I think that's a good way to understand what God's intent is for us. It's a good way to understand what unity is and what it isn't, okay? So I would say to you that this is not God's will. Obviously, God's will is not for a local congregation to be disunited or to be divided or to be suffering discord. Plus, if we are going through those things, what happens? We fall, don't we? Remember Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of Satan? They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, right? I guess that's probably the term this is a little bit off the top of my head. And Jesus said, guys, you're nuts. He says, why would Satan cast himself out? And then he goes on to make that really famous line, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Well, that's not just true for the kingdom of Satan that he's trying to establish. It's true for God's kingdom. The body of Christ cannot stand if there's disunity. So number one, when we're asking the question, what does unity look like? There is no discord in unity. But there's another part of unity that we read in these two verses, and that is this. Genuine unity is caring for one another. It said in verses 25 and 26, the members of the body have the same care for one another. The Amplified Bible translates that as mutual interest and care. In other words, it's not all about me, it's about us. And Paul talks about this at length. If one of us suffers, we all suffer, right? If one of us rejoices or is honored, we all rejoice. Why? Because we're one. We're family, like Larry so wonderfully said before. And we're united as the body of Christ. Think about it from the standpoint of a body. Here's my hand. It's a fairly small piece of my body. For me, it's a pretty important piece because it plays the guitar. Regardless, if someone was to come up to me when I had my hand on my desk and take a knife and shove it right through my hand, guess who feels it? All of me. My hand doesn't get up and start yelling. I feel it. And you better believe I'm going to feel it all over the place. That's a pretty big wound. The same is true for the body of Christ. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one is honored, we all rejoice because we're one. We're one in Christ. Think about it from the standpoint of a football team. You got 11 players on the field at any given time. If you have 12, you get a penalty. That's bad. You have 11 for your team on the field. You can have one hot shot, but if you're not working together, you're probably not going to accomplish a whole lot, are you? No. You could have the greatest quarterback in the world, but if you take me and four of my friends and put us on the offensive line, he's a dead man. It don't matter if it's Peyton Manning. I'm not going to use the guy's name from up in New England. I refuse to say his name. It doesn't matter if it's Eli Manning or Drew Brees. They're getting hurt. Why? Because we ain't blocking those defensive linemen. They're going to kill us in the process, right? It's a team kind of thing. When one person does well on a football team, the whole team feels it and they rejoice. When one person on a football team blows it royally, the whole team feels it. As a matter of fact, I've seen games where one person's foul or penalty changes the entire outcome of a whole game. And when it happens to the Giants, I sit there and want to bang my head against the window, you know. I think it's a great illustration. Genuine unity in the body of Christ cares about each other. It's not about me, it's about we. That's terrible grammar, but it rhymes, right? It's not about me, it's about we. Take a look at Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul says to the church in Philippi, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." It really is a great passage. It's one of those passages that we may have even learned when we were young Christians, because it's so important to understand. Sometimes when we learn verses like that or passages like that, they become kind of like second nature and you don't even think about it too much anymore. But think about what Paul is saying there. That's what a local congregation is supposed to look like. That's what a denomination is supposed to look like. And ultimately, I think that's how we're supposed to treat one another, even if we meet in the airport and we find out we're Christians in the middle of Tokyo, Japan. We are to care for one another. Genuine care for one another. Again, I think it's a great vision of what unity looks like. Think about what Paul says here. He says, in essence, we're to be united in mind. The Amplified brings out the fact that that's speaking of purpose, speaking of Christ's goals. In other words, we're to be united in the fact that we're living for Jesus and we have the same purpose of serving God. We're to be united in love. Being in agreement with one another, no arguing, complaining, or accusation. Or if that does happen, be so quick to forgive. Yeah, I think the older that I get and the more that I do this, the more that I think the devil is happy when he gets us to sin against one another. But I think he's even happier when we hold on to that sin and we don't forgive. Because now he's got a real in, right? I don't know if it's quite synonymous, but I think it works. I think there's a principle there. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. The idea of not letting the sun go down means don't hold on to your anger. So if you get angry, deal with it, move on. In the context of forgiveness, forgive one another. Because if you hold on to it, you're giving the devil a foothold. What's a foothold? Well, that Greek word can mean opportunity. You're giving the devil an opportunity to come in and make a mess of things. And what's amazing to me is so often we're so quick to blame the devil. Well, the devil's doing this. And you might be correct. But more than half the time, the reason he's doing it is because we've given him an opportunity. Remember, I think it is Beelzebub, I'll have to check it again, it kind of means like Lord of the garbage dump. So where there is garbage, where there is dung, that's where the devil is. That's what he likes. So where there is discord, where there is division, where there is backbiting and anger and unforgiveness, the devil can make his home there for a little while. I've often pictured the idea of a foothold as a military thing. Especially in wars past, if you had the top of a hill, you were in great position. So the enemy knew this. They may not be able to get at you from where they were all at once. So what do? They look to establish a foothold on the hill somewhere. So then they're able to move from that place. I love the illustration. It's giving the devil an opportunity to move against you, to move against us. Let's be so quick to forgive. Let's be so quick to hold no record of wrongs. It's not easy. I get that. But it's not easy because the flesh likes it. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't hold records of wrongs. God doesn't hold records of wrongs. How do I know that? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-serving. And I probably get messed up here somewhere. But it does not hold onto a record of wrongs or keep a record of wrongs. So love doesn't do that. God is love. So if we're walking by the Spirit, we won't hold records of wrongs. If we're walking by the flesh, we will. In the flesh, man, let me tell you, it makes a mess of everything. Have you ever seen that in your own life? Your sinful nature? Does it make a mess of things? Of course it does. God is calling us to be united. He is calling us to care for one another in a real, real way. So, from these two verses, we see that unity has no discord or division and has a genuine care for one another. There's one other thought as to what unity looks like, and that is everybody in the body of Christ is important, and everybody in the body of Christ has a role or a purpose to play. Let's take a look first at the idea that we each have a purpose. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Okay, here is a partial list of what we would call spiritual gifts. Sometimes we call these the gifts of the Spirit as well. And keep in mind, this is not a full list. There are other gift lists in the Scriptures, and even then, I'm not so sure that Paul, in all of his writings, is giving us every gift the Holy Spirit has. I think he's in a bigger conversation than that. So there's probably gifts of the Spirit that aren't necessarily written in the Scriptures. The point, though, that I'm making here, especially in context of unity, is notice that every person has a gift. They're different from one another. The same Spirit gives them, but he gives them as he sees fit. So one person may have the gift of healing. Somebody else may have the gift of interpretation. Somebody may have the gift of tongues in a public discourse, these kinds of things. The point is God gives us the gifts because we all have a role to play in the body of Christ. We all have a purpose. Not one of us is unimportant. Every one of us is important in a local congregation, and God wants to use every one of us in the ministry, building one another up, carrying out His purposes, His plans, and helping to keep the unity of the body of Christ. So, to me, that's an encouragement, because it means God thinks about me and He thinks highly of me. Not because I'm a great person. I mean, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But He thinks so highly of me and He thinks so highly of you that He wants to use us in His kingdom. Sometimes I wonder if we get put off by working within the body of Christ. When really, I think we should see it a different way. What an honor it is to serve the King. Could you imagine? And I understand we are so politicized anymore. And so partisan that there are some people that would never want to meet President Obama. And I know that there are a lot of people who would never want to meet President Trump. But think about the honor it would be if the President of the United States, regardless of who he is, or someday maybe who she is, invites you to the White House. Have dinner with me. I've got something I'd like you to do. I mean, come on, we'd be like, whoa. What an honor. Sometimes with Jesus, Jesus is like, hey, why don't you come on here and become part of this ministry or do this kind of thing, and I got this plan and purpose for you. Oh, Lord, I'm tired. I don't want to do it. And I understand there are times when we do get tired, and sometimes we are too busy within the body of Christ. That's a whole other conversation. We need more people doing more of the work instead of less people doing more of the work, right? The point is, though, what an honor it is to be chosen by God to serve Him and to carry out His plan and His purpose. So a united body not only doesn't have any division, not only does it have genuine care for one another, but the people of that local congregation are stepping up saying, Lord, here am I, use me according to your plans and purposes. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? Absolutely. So number one, we all have a purpose. And secondly, as I've shared just a moment ago, we also are important to the Lord and to one another. Take a look at verses 14 through 21. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. You got to love this, right? It really is the greatest illustration I can think of for what it means to be a part of the church. To the point where for me, I don't even like to use the word church much anymore because it has different meanings to different people. I love the idea of the body of Christ because it really speaks to who we are, the oneness and the unity that we are supposed to have. And what I love about this is Paul is being very straightforward here. Every one of us, regardless of our role within the body of Christ, regardless of our age, regardless of our race, our culture, regardless of our intelligence or lack thereof, every one of us is important. Now, let's wrap our minds around this a little bit. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And it seems that the Corinthians were judging each other based on the gifts of the Spirit. So in other words, I've got this gift, and so I am so good. Look at me, right? Somebody over here says, I've got this gift. I'm better than you. They're judging each other based upon the gifts that are being used. This is why Paul goes into his big teaching, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 14, on tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. One of the reasons. Because everybody was up in arms about what's good, what's bad, what's better, what's best. The point is that we are not to sit in judgment of anybody. First of all, that makes factions, doesn't it? That brings division. Secondly, we are all important to Jesus and we are all important to the body. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on later on in these verses here to talk about how the parts that we don't want to show to the world, we treat with special care on our bodies, right? So even those that seem to be not out front, that seem to not be as impactful, are just as important as those that seem to be so big. The gift of administration is just as important as the gift of tongues. What if everybody spoke in tongues, but nobody knew how to administrate anything? Where would our money be? Where would the tithes and offerings go? Oh, we had, $8,000 come in, but $7,500 got into the bank. We're not really sure where the other $500 went, right? Who's going to lead ministries? If everybody had the gift of healing, where would the gift of teaching be? Everybody's healing everybody, which is awesome, but there's no teaching. We're not going deep into the Word of God. Every one of us has a purpose, and every one of us is important. So to say it like this, Jesus has a plan and a purpose for you, and each of you is just as important to the body of Christ as anybody else here, right? I mean, take a look at your neighbor. Seriously, look at each other. They're just as important as you are, right? That's the way the Lord has put us together, and that's the way the Lord sees us. This is what unity looks like. And so, the body of Christ, under the headship of Jesus, number one, is united. I mean, we're just united by the blood of Jesus. I mean, it's a natural thing. But if we're going to really walk in that unity the way the Lord is calling us to walk in, then there is no discord, and we're going to care for each other. And not only that, but every one of us has a purpose and is important in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore we need to see each other as very important as well. Isn't that good stuff? I've said before, oh gosh, I guess off and on for years now, that there are times when I think you find more unity and care in a local bar than in local congregations. And that, if that's true of a local congregation, then that is a sad, sad thing. Right? I mean, that really is a sad thing. People should come here, whether they're moving into the area and they're already born again looking for a new church, or somebody should come here who doesn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall. But when they come here, they sense something is different. And this would be true for any church. They sense something is different. Call it love, call it peace, call it unity. There's something that they want. And that something really is birthed of God. And it's a congregation that gets it and is moving forward in the unity of Jesus. The scripture says in another place that we are to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. See, we're united by the blood of Jesus, and we're also united by the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as individuals, but also corporately, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're one. We're united. So the Bible says we need to keep that unity then, which then is an interesting thought, because what do you do to keep the unity? Well, I think a lot of it has been sort of interspersed in the message tonight. Keeping the unity takes work. It's about forgiveness. It's about dying to self and putting others first. It's about not holding on to anger. It's about being patient and kind and good. It's about walking in self-control. It's about not seeking vengeance. This person hurt me or hurt somebody I love. I'm going to seek vengeance now. That happens in the church. Wasn't there a shooting within a church just a number of months ago? Somebody sat in the wrong seat or something and they shot him or something? What is that? That's not Jesus, right? My goodness, that's just, you know, something else is going on there. That's deeper than your normal church issue. So obviously, maybe that's an extreme example, but the point is that we are called to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so the idea of forgiveness and the idea of seeking vengeance is a foreign thing. I remember once there was a move against my senior pastor. I was on staff. And it was ugly. A lot of innuendo, a lot of outright lies. It was crazy. It really was to walk through that. And it was an eye-opener for a young guy like me. It was. It was very interesting. Well, anyway, one day I must have found out about something that was said by somebody. I can't even remember what it was. All I remember is I went into the prayer room. And the prayer room was kind of neat in that church. We took an old classroom, and it had some kind of like a carpet like this down, sort of like an indoor-outdoor kind of a thing. And it probably had a little bit of padding under it, too. It could have. I don't recall. But they didn't rip that carpet up. They just put like really heavy padding on top of it in this plush carpet. This was carpet that you're going to get in the Holy of Holies, probably. So when you knelt down, you were in heaven. You're like, man, I could fall asleep kneeling on this carpet. And it was like burgundy or red or something, and there was nice lighting. So I go into the prayer room, which is this nice, subdued, peaceful place to meet with Jesus, and I'm like a raging bull. I am so angry that I start praying psalms over people in the church. Psalms like when David or whoever it was that wrote that psalm said, I'm hoping that their children are bashed against rocks. Like those kinds of psalms. Like, I am angry. What is wrong with these people? Don't they see what they're doing? Don't they see that they're tearing this man down and this church apart? Lord, what's wrong with them? And I'm telling you, in the midst of this, and I'm just being honest with you, this is what I was doing. And it was one of them still small voice things, you know? And the Lord was like, you've got some problems too, Jason. And I said, you're right. He says, you need to forgive them. You need to let them go. It was hard. Sometimes it's harder to forgive people who hurt people you care about than it is when somebody hurts you, isn't it? I was taking offense for somebody else. And I was probably I remember for some reason the number 40 is in my mind. I must have been in the prayer room for 40 to 45 minutes. And by the time I left, I think I did a fairly good job of forgiving and letting go. I do believe that forgiveness is a process. 4 days later, you can be good. Then you think of that person and you're like this again. Okay, Lord, help me here. There are ways around that too and ways to break through that. Jesus says, pray for your enemies, right? For those who despitefully use you. So one of the ways to help in forgiveness, and I've actually gone through this a number of years ago now, different situation, but that scripture came to mind in another situation. And I can remember saying, okay, Lord, your word says to pray for those who are my enemy or who despitefully use me or, those scriptures. So I start praying for them. I didn't want to pray for them, but I started praying for them. And I'm telling you, something started to change in me when I was doing that. There was a release for me, and I felt like I was actually dealing with the unforgiveness. But it can be a process. It can take time sometime. As a matter of fact, I think I've recommended a book for you to read if you're struggling with forgiveness called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. You ought to get it. It's a great book if you're struggling with forgiving somebody else. I've had people read that book. It was recommended to me, first of all, and then I've recommended it to other people, and it totally changed relationships. One guy went up to another guy who did something that he should not have done. It was massive. Okay? I remember meeting this couple. I can't get into the whole story, but the wife, you ever hear the term, they look like a deer caught in the headlights? I've heard that term often throughout my life, but I've never actually seen it until one morning I saw her. It was like she was a deer caught in the high beams. And I was like, oh man, something's going on. So months later, I recommend this book. He reads it, goes and to the person who hurt them, makes it right, and everybody's free. So if you're dealing with unforgiveness, it really is a great book. It's got a great track record. It can be a process. The point, though, is I had a chance there. The unity in that church was breaking anyway, and things were going on, but I had a chance to either add to the disunity or try to fight for the unity, and the Lord got a hold of my heart. So I just want to encourage you to keep the unity of the Spirit. Forgive, love, pray for one another. Don't hold on to anger. Don't let the sun go down on all of these things that we've talked about, because it is so important for the life of a congregation. We talk about Jesus being the life giver as our head. If we are operating in those types of ways, that's kind of cutting off the circulation from our head. I think about Corinth. People were dying because of their disunity. Preach that on a Sunday morning. Maybe I'll preach that on Easter, right? We send out all those great mailings. Maybe we have 100 visitors. I don't know. That'd be awesome. Statistics say that probably about 16,000 people are going to get invited. Did I say peoples? 16,000 people are going to get invited. Maybe we'll get 100 people that never been to this church before, and I'll get up there and I'll preach about, dying. Yeah, that'd be a great Easter message, huh? I'm not going to do that. Don't worry about it. Anyway, let's keep the unity of the Spirit. The Lord will lead us and guide us. Let's go ahead and stand together. Oh, yes. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Larry is going to hold the offering plate, because after we close in prayer, as a matter of fact, actually, Laverne and William, can you come on up front here? And you know what? I'd like to ask everybody to come on up front. We'll do it a little differently tonight. And I want to ask you guys to come on in the middle. We'll pray over you, and then we'll close in prayer. Larry's going to hold on to the offering plate. So when you walk by to Larry, smile, say, "Hi, brother, it's good to see you," and put the offering in. There you go.